Please turn this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, as we consider this subject, spiritual worship. If you remember last week, or 2 weeks ago it was now, we looked at the first six verses, really, of Hebrews chapter 13. And we noticed that Paul gives some very practical instruction to you and I as to how we are to conduct our Christian relationships. And he told us love is the key. That's the great power and motivation to maintain all of these relationships that he describes. And then in verse 7 to verse 16, he's going to deal with another aspect of our lives, our relationship to worship and how we are to conduct ourselves in worship. He tells us in verse 6 to verse 14 that we need to have proper doctrinal worship. Then in verse 15, he tells us that we have to have thankfulness in our worship. And then finally in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 13, he will tell us that we need to have sacrificial worship. So all those three things you'll see in this section, a doctrinal worship, thankful worship, and sacrificial worship. Let's look at the first one, doctrinal worship. In verse 7, and this is a verse that's often taken out of the context and used for a different reason. But in verse 7, he says this, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you." Notice this past tense. "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." The word conversation means really the end of their behavior, including their words and their deeds before they passed on. And Paul says, remember. Remember some of your former leaders. Clearly, he's speaking here of a situation where some of their former leaders, maybe even former apostles, had died. Many of them, no doubt, had been martyred for their faith. And these were individuals, he says, who ruled over them and spoke unto them the word of God. So he says, remember these leaders of the past. And he says, consider their life. Remember how they taught you God's word. Remember how they lived before you God's word. And in particular, he says, remember the end of their conversation, how they ended their days. Many of the martyrs of the first century church left this world in a blaze of glory. Some of them were crucified. Some of them were beheaded. Some of them were thrown to the lions. Some of them were tortured. If you were to go to the city or the land of Turkey today, or you were to go to the land of Italy, you would see the catacombs, the caves that the early Christians had to run to hide. You would see the prisons, like the Mamertine prison in Rome, where many of them were thrown into prison. You would see the great amphitheaters, where they were thrown to the lions and torn limb by limb apart for their faith. And Paul says to the Christians in Ephesians chapter 13, remember them. Don't forget them. And in particular, remember how they lived and how they died. What an example it was to you. And don't stop thinking about their conduct. But here's the problem. It's easy to be discouraged when some person who was a spiritual influence in your life is no longer there. Especially if it was one of the apostles, isn't it? Can you imagine if you're a Christian growing up in a non-Jewish background, or even from a Jewish background, you get saved in this early church? They didn't have all the things that we have, sermon audio and the internet. They didn't have Bibles the way that we have. Their teachers were even more significant to them. Everything they knew came from the instructions from men like the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Peter, like James and John, and men like that, and all of the other teachers in the early church, like Apollos. And if you were very close to that person, and that person was suddenly snatched away from you, you remember in Acts chapter 7, this man Stephen. Stephen was one of the greatest men in the Bible. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of love. He was full of grace. He was a great Bible teacher. And everybody in the early church looked up to Stephen. And yet Stephen was cruelly snatched away and murdered by the Jews in Acts chapter 7. And you can imagine that had a devastating effect on the early Christians. Intimidation, fear, that they could be next. And the sense of loss, they've lost someone of that character from their church. And what does Paul say? He says, remember, yes, remember them. Don't forget them. Remember their example. Follow their example, is really what he's also saying. But he says this, remember that the greatness in that person wasn't in that person. What was the greatness in that person? The God who was with that person. Because look at the next verse, in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 13 says. And often you see this verse taken out and set out, say, in a bulletin or a little fridge magnet, and people use it just to say, God's always the same. And that's true. It's a wonderful way to take that promise. But in the context, look at it. Paul has just said, these people have gone. These people have been taken out. These forefathers, these fathers and mothers in the faith that you had. And then here's what he says. Remember this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your former mentor, your former pastor or elder or apostle, he may have gone, but his God has not gone. His Savior is still here. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what made that person great was who? The God that was with them. If you turn to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, let me show you just a very helpful illustration of what I've just said. Joshua chapter 1, we find in verse 1 that Moses had just died. Now, Moses wasn't just anybody in the nation of Israel. We tend to underestimate the greatness of Moses today. The Jews do not. If you talk to a Jew today, they will talk to you of the greatness of whom? Abraham, Moses, David. Those are three of the great leaders of Judaism that they still revere. In fact, often the Old Testament is called the Book of Moses or the Law of Moses. God thought very highly of Moses. And Moses was not just anybody. Moses had character like no one else on the earth. The Bible says he was the meekest man on the earth. Not just in Israel, on the whole earth. We're also told that Moses was educated more than any other Israelite. In him was hid all the treasures and knowledge of the Egyptians. He was taught the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was the best educated Jew of his time. He was the most talented Jewish man of his time. But not only did he have the brains and the talent and the ability like Joshua or no one else had, he had this great character. He was the meekest man on the earth. And God says, I spoke with Moses face to face, not like any other man. He was some man. He was some leader. Now, Moses has died. And all these years in the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses has had an assistant called Joshua. In fact, I'm giving a very glossy title to it. His title really was the servant of Moses. Okay? Now, Joshua, he looked up to Moses. He respected Moses. He knew that he and Moses, there was no comparison. Moses was the greatest man of his generation, the most brilliant mind of his generation. Joshua didn't appear to have any academic training like Moses did. Joshua doesn't appear to this moment in time to have the same strength of relationship with God. There's nowhere where it says God spoke to Joshua face to face. Joshua doesn't write any of the books, really, that we know of the Bible. He may have written Joshua, but maybe that's about it. He wasn't given the privilege of writing the Ten Commandments, writing the first five books of the Bible, leading the nation for 40 years. He didn't have any of these qualities. And when he compared himself to Moses, Joshua must have felt very small. Very, very small. And from a human perspective, he was very, very small in comparison to Moses. But now Moses has died. And who has chosen Joshua to succeed him? God has chosen Joshua. Joshua didn't apply for this job. Joshua didn't hire a PR agent to advertise how good he was, how great he was. He didn't set up a little website, joshuaforleader.org. None of these things. God chose Joshua. And Joshua had this great sense of, I'm not adequate. I'm not capable to even begin to fill the shoes of this man Moses. God spoke to him in Joshua chapter 1. And he says in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. God says, I know Moses is no longer there. It hasn't escaped my notice. I've taken him. I've chosen to remove him from this earth. He says, now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now,
God knows that that command is a very awesome command for Joshua, that commission. He is going to have to win the respect of the nation. He's going to have to bring the nation across the River Jordan. And when they get across Jordan, they're going to have to face the Canaanite people. The Canaanite people had armies, chariots, cities, weapons of war. They had an experienced army. What did Joshua have? A bunch of ragtag soldiers, former slaves, no chariots, no horses, no weapons of war, no siege weapons to take down the cities of the Canaanites. From a human perspective, this was an awesome, frightening commission that God has now given Joshua. And to make matters worse, Moses is not with him. Who was it that God used to bring the 10 plagues over Egypt? It was Moses, wasn't it? Joshua wasn't the one with the staff and the rod that would hold it up and God would do these miracles through. That was Moses. Who was the one that through the 40 years in the wilderness God used to bring all the miracles, such as the manna and the quails and the water from the rock? It was Moses, wasn't it? It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't Moses plus Joshua. So now Moses is dead. God says, now you, Joshua, you go over and conquer that land. You can imagine Joshua must have been shaking in his boots at such a thought, to lead such a nation. And this was a very awkward group of people to lead, the Israelites. They murmured, they complained, they were twisted, they rebelled, they were stubborn, they were half-hearted, they were fickle in their loyalty. And here is young Joshua having to contemplate leading such a group of people. What does God say to him? Verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Here's God's promise to Joshua personally. No one will be able to stand up to you, Joshua. Not a Jew, not a Canaanite will be able to overcome you. Now, why can God make such a promise? Is it because Joshua, God says, oh, I see the leadership potential in him. He's a very ruthless man. He's a man that has charisma. He's a man that can inspire others. Here's a man that has leadership quality. No. Here's the reason. God gives the reason. verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I, notice the pronoun, will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. See the three I's there? I. The people might try to fail you. The people might try to forsake you, Joshua. You might fail yourself, Joshua. But he says, I'll be with you. And what's he really saying to Joshua? He's saying, Moses may be dead, Joshua, but Moses' God has not died. The same God that took that weak vessel called Moses, who was a shepherd in Midian, and brought him back to Egypt at 80 years of age, and used that frail old man to not only deliver a nation from Egypt and face down Pharaoh, but take them 40 years to the border of Canaan in the wilderness. That man that I used, I will also use you the same way, Joshua. Did I ever fail? And what he's saying to Joshua is this, did I ever fail Moses? No. Did Moses fail me? Yes, he did. There were times when Moses argued with God, when Moses rebelled even against God's instruction. But did God ever fail Moses? No. And God says to Joshua, I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. And you know, he's saying the same to you and I today. In Hebrews chapter 13, when it says to you and I, remember them which had the rule over you. There's people here, no doubt, and they're saying, I remember a person, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a Sunday school teacher, maybe it's a former church leader, that I once was inspired by. Maybe it's someone even of many years gone by in church history or even Bible history. And you say, they inspired me, but those days are gone. That the things that God did through them, God's not going to do anymore. God can't use me the same way. God can't take care of me the same way. And Paul is saying to you and to I, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing of God dies when a man of God dies. Remember that. Nothing of God dies. Nothing of God weakens when a man or woman of God passes on. But then Paul says this, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers, that means just many, and strange doctrines. And then he says these kind of odd words. And maybe you're thinking, what's he talking about? For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now remember, here's how you got to go back now and remember the whole purpose of this epistle. Hebrews was written to what group of people primarily? Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians were attracted to go back to Judaism and forsake Christianity. And Paul says to them here, it is good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. What's he speaking of? He says, don't go back to the old ways of Judaism, the old laws and rituals and made up rules of the Pharisees. He says, don't go back to that. Your heart now has been touched by the grace of God. You now have forsaken those old ways of not fellowshipping with the Gentiles, not eating with the Gentiles, not worshiping with the Gentiles. Now you're a Christian, you're part of the New Testament church, where there is no division between the Jew and the Gentile, where you're to eat together, where you're to worship together, and just as we're going to do later on today, where you take the Lord's Supper together. Now you say, that's nothing strange, that's nothing radical, but for a Jew it was a very radical thing. In Singapore, we have a little understanding of this in a way, because we have certain religions in this country that many of them don't like to eat with those from other religions, don't we? We kind of, even in the coffee shop, there's divisions, isn't there? Certain types of food and certain types of places that you can sit if you belong to one religion or the other religion. So we have a little kind of insight into what's going on here. But it's not to the same degree. Jews were forbidden, absolutely forbidden, from eating with a Gentile. Most of them wouldn't even talk to a Gentile, except maybe to do business, to make money with them, trade with them. And even then, many of the Jews wouldn't do any business with Gentiles. The animosity, the division, the hatred, the racial hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles was very, very profound. And if you were known or you were seen to break those barriers, you effectively were ostracized from your own Jewish community. If you were a Jew and you became a Christian and you were to eat with Gentiles, you were to go to church with Gentiles, worship God with a Gentile, and especially if you were to meet at the Lord's table with the Gentile, horror of horrors, for a Jewish member to sit there and have a Gentile elder or deacon serve him the Lord's Supper, that's anathema to a Jew. That's a terrible thing to a Jew. And if you do that, you would be cut off from your people. Now, I've mentioned this before, but let me just remind you. The Jewish culture and the Jewish faith, just as it is today, is a faith that's very family-centered, very family-orientated, very community-orientated. Jews today eat and drink and celebrate together almost every few days of the year. They always say if you're picking a religion that you want to enjoy yourself, pick Judaism, because it's one of the ones that they never stop eating, never stop drinking. Every bar mitzvah, every circumcision, every wedding, every funeral, they're all together. The families are together. The community is together. Now that's just the special events. Then they have all their festivals and feasts. Do you remember them all? The Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, and all of the other feasts and festivals that they have. And the whole Jewish lifestyle is tied up to family life. And every Sabbath day on the eve of the Friday, or the eve of the Saturday, sorry, on the Friday night, what do? They meet together to have the Passover meal together. Some of us were in Israel a few years ago and we attended one of those special events in the home of a rabbi. And he invited us in. And he showed us what they do on their Friday night meal. And it's a very family thing. And even the secular Jews practice this, many of them, even if they're not religious. So their whole faith is tied up in family life and tied up in community life. That's my point. So for a Jewish Christian to be cut off from that is an enormous sacrifice. It's an enormous loss to them. They're no longer allowed to go to the temple with their family. They're no longer allowed to go to the synagogues with their family. If their dad or mom passes on, they're not allowed to attend the funeral. If one of their siblings or cousins gets married, they're not invited. For the bar mitzvahs or the circumcisions of their relatives, which is a big event in Jewish life, they're not allowed to go. They're cut off. They're treated like dead people by their Jewish relatives. And Paul, of course, he knows this because Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, wasn't he? He was an absolutely fanatical Jew before he was converted. And Paul knows the pain, the loss of such recognition. It's very hard to have to endure such things. And Paul says to them, no, he says, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the old ways. He says, not with meats which have not profited them, which have been occupied there. And he says, it didn't do them any good. Before you became a Christian, following all those rituals didn't save you. Didn't take away a single sin of your life and won't take a single sin away of your life. And he goes on to say in verse 10, in a positive sense, we have an altar. Remember, they had a big altar in Jerusalem in the temple. If you became a Christian and you were a Jew, you were banned from going to that altar. You were banned from offering up a sacrifice because you now believed in Jesus. And Paul says to them, no. Don't worry about those old altars in Jerusalem. They can't do anything anyway. They can't take away a sin from your life. He says, we have an altar. What's that altar? That's the altar, the spiritual one, where Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice. That's talking about the altar of prayer, I believe, as well. Paul compares that to come before the throne of grace boldly, the altar of prayer. He says, we have far more important things. We have a far more important place to worship God, at the altar where Christ died, at the altar of prayer, where through Christ we can intercede directly to God the Father and seek his help, seek his assistance. And he says, whereof they have no right to each which serve in the tabernacle. He says, don't worry about those in the temple or the tabernacle. They can't have access to this far greater altar of Jesus Christ. They can't partake of the blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ. He says, don't focus on what they have. Focus on what you have. We have a far better altar, Jewish Christian. And he goes on to say, verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts, that's the beasts that were slain under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. So he goes back to an image of their past. And here was the image. On the Day of Atonement, and you can read the story in Leviticus chapter 16, the body of the animal that was slain for sin was taken from the altar in the temple, taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed there. Now, Paul says that was a type, a picture, a pattern. That was the antitype, of the type. What was the type? Verse 12, wherefore? They did that because it was pointing to a greater sacrifice. What was the greater sacrifice? Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, make us holy, with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He says, let me tell you about all their sacrifices, all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Those types and shadows were actually pointing to Christ. He's come now. And he suffered outside the gate. Now, what's that talking about? Again, some of us were in Israel just a few years ago. If you go to the land of Israel, you'll discover in the old city of Jerusalem that the place where Jesus Christ was crucified, where he was buried, was outside the city of Jerusalem. It was considered a shameful thing to crucify criminals outside the city. And there's a road that leads from the city of Jerusalem, a major road running past the old city. And what they did was the Romans would take criminals that they wanted to kill, and they would crucify them on the outskirts of that road, overlooking that road and overlooking the old city walls, so that every person walking through that road on the way to Jericho or on the way to another place, down to the Dead Sea, they would see that criminal crucified and they would shake their heads and say, what a shameful thing. They would be deterred from doing the same thing when they saw the awful death that person was inflicted. And those who were in the old city of Jerusalem could look out the walls of that city and they could see on the hill called Golgotha or Calvary. They could see the criminal put to death there. It would be a warning to the Jews that lived in the city of Jerusalem. If you remember the story of the death of Christ, Jesus Christ was taken from the judgment seat of Pilate. He was scourged, and he was taken outside the old city of Jerusalem. And you can go to the place today where most people believe is where he was crucified. And you can go to that place that looks like the skull in the rock, Golgotha. And it's just outside the old city of Jerusalem wall. And there Jesus Christ was crucified and died and was buried outside the city. And Paul picks that up in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people." Christ was the type of the antitype. Or was the antitype, sorry, of the type. He went outside the gate the same way the animal was on the Day of Atonement. And he was put to death, suffering without the gate. So Paul says to the Jewish Christian, don't get too excited about running to the temple just to see the sacrifices, especially the Day of Atonement sacrifice. He says, remember your sacrifice, Christ's death, happened outside the city. That sacrifice in the temple wasn't a bad sacrifice, but it had no power to save you from your sins. It was Jesus' death outside the gates of Jerusalem that sanctified you, that made you a holy person. It was Jesus' blood that was shed that made you the holy person, not the blood of the animal. And what he's doing, and you can see what Paul's arguing here, he's saying to them, don't be getting too obsessed about Judaism. Don't be tempted to go back to Judaism. And especially the day that the Jews felt so importantly about is the Day of Atonement. If you follow any Jewish culture today, you will know that Yom Kippur, where the Yom Kippur War gets its name, is a day of great significance in the year to a Jew. Why is Yom Kippur so significant? Because it's the only day that they believe their sins is taken away. The Day of Atonement. And if you were a Jewish Christian in the first century, when Paul is writing this, and you are cut off from Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, your Jewish relative said to you, your sins is not forgiven. You're going to go to hell. You're going to die outside the nation of Israel. God cannot forgive you. And Paul is really saying to them, don't go back to old Judaism. Your atonement, your sacrifice is Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to that temple anymore. You don't need to be caught up in the rituals of Judaism. It doesn't even take a single sin away anyway. You see his argument? And then he says in verse 13, let us, you notice he includes himself. Remember, Paul's a Jew. Paul says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, Paul says this, you can't have your cake and eat it. You can't have Christ and Judaism. You can't go to the temple and offer up sacrifices when Christ has already gone and paid the ultimate sacrifice for you. You cannot give up Christ just to be accepted in Judaism. That's what he's saying, these Jewish Christians. He says, he identified with you, the sinner, when he died on the cross. He took your shame. He took your punishment. He took your place. And now he says, you go out and identify with him. Let us go out. Let us bear the reproach of being a Christian. Even if it means you lose the friendships of your family, your neighbors, your nation. Even if it means you're never allowed to set foot in the old temple again. Better to be with Christ. Better to be identified with him than to be identified with those who oppose him, those who crucified him, those who hate him. And Paul says, notice, bearing his reproach. You know, when Jesus Christ died on this earth, he died as a criminal. He died in shame. I know today we have a very romantic view of the cross, don't we? And people put these little gold or silver crosses and they hang them around their neck, and churches hammer these crosses on the front of their buildings. We have a very romantic, sanctified view, if I can put it that way. Or sanitized view, maybe that's a better word. We have a very sanitized view of the cross. The cross was not a sanitized thing. It was a figure of shame. It was a figure of rejection. It was a figure of suffering. And Paul says to the Christians, identify with Christ. Bear his reproach. He left this world as a criminal. He left this world with hatred and malice poured out upon him from the world, the flesh, and the devil around him. And he says, if you want to be with him, you've got to bear that reproach. And let me put it very bluntly to you. If you want to live the Christian life, consistent Christian life, here in Singapore, there's a reproach. There's a reproach. It may not be physical reproach for many of you, but you'll be mentally reproached. People will despise you. They'll despise your faith. Have you ever noticed if you go to the West, in fact, you don't need to go to the West anymore, but it's prevalent as much in Singapore now almost as it is in the West. What's the name that they use to blaspheme? What's the name? If I was to say two words, you could finish the sentence for me because you hear it almost every day in the schools or in the bus or in the office. Oh my. You know the ending, don't you? Because they hate Christ. They hate God. Now you notice they don't use any other religious leader to swear by. Have you noticed that? Hollywood doesn't broadcast the name of any other religious leader to blaspheme by. There's only one person's name that carries a reproach with it today, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Even today, the world hates him. Hates him. Uses his name to curse by. It doesn't matter what corner of the earth you go, you'll hear people using his name in vain. It's a reproach. And it will be a reproach until the day that the Bible says every knee shall bow before him, confessing that he is Lord. And Paul says to you and I, if you're going to walk the Christian life, if you even want to become a Christian, remember there's a cross to carry, there's a reproach to bear. And that reproach will come to you from your family, from your neighbors, from your co-workers. And if you don't, let me put it in another way, if you don't have any reproach, I would examine your salvation. I would worry if I were you and you faced no difficulty, you faced no reproach. If everybody said, oh, she's a Christian, that's fine, you know. He's a Christian, and no big deal. It's just another way of thinking. Makes no difference to him. His character hasn't changed. His language hasn't changed. His behavior doesn't change. He's just like us. You're not bearing the reproach then, are you? When you live life like that. And what Paul is saying to the Jews and to us, he's saying this, don't make an idol of anything else. What's an idol? Well, you say to me, well, an idol is a little stone thing or a little gold-colored statue that you see in the coffee shop or in the front of the taxi. When you're in a taxi that some guy has put in the front of his taxi. That's an idol. Well, that is an idol. But an idol is far more than simply a physical representation of some other god. Here's what an idol is. An idol is something or someone who takes the place of Jesus Christ in your life. That's what an idol is. Could be your children, could be your career, could be yourself, could be your ambitions, could be money, could be sports, could be entertainment, could be your relationships. Anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ in your life is an idol. And Paul says this, you've got to live a life where you bear the reproach of Christ. You've got to do what William Cowper, remember about the old song we sung last week? Oh, for a Closer Walk with God by William Cowper. What does he say in the middle of that song? He says these words, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me, dear Lord," he says, "to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Listen to the words again. He said, "The dearest idol I have known." That's the one that's my God, that takes the place of God in my life. "Whatever that idol be," he says, "help me." Because William Cowper knows it's not an easy thing to bear the reproach. It's not an easy thing to tear that idol away that's got you, it's gripped your soul. And it may be a different idol for you than for me. He says, "Whatever that idol is, help me, dear Lord." He says, "Tear that from thy throne and worship only thee." That's idolatry. And Paul says to you and I, tear the idol and bear his reproach. There were two men in the Bible who tried to have it all. One man was called Abraham, the other man was called Lot. Abraham, he gave up everything to have a closer relationship with God. He gave up a fortune. When the king of Sodom offered him all the wealth of Sodom, he said, "No, I don't want it. I don't even want a shoelace of Sodom." His nephew, Lot, he took the opposite perspective. He said, "I'll be a believer in Jehovah, but I'll also live with the Sodomites. I'll trade with the Sodomites. I'll hang out with the Sodomites. I'll be friends with the Sodomites in Sodom and Gomorrah." Now let me ask you a question. Which one had the eternal testimony? Which one made a difference in his generation? Which one is held up in the Bible as the example to follow? Abraham. Which one is held up as the example not to follow? Which one destroyed his testimony and his family and his own reputation? Lot. Lot did. And you know, you cannot be a worldly Christian and an effective Christian. You can be a worldly Christian, but you can't be a effective Christian. You've got to choose one or the other. Lot made his choice, and he was ineffective. Abraham made his choice, and he became what? The father of the faithful. An effective spiritual man. And in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 13, Paul says, not only must we bear his reproach, but Paul reminds us something. And this kind of takes some of the sting of what he's just said. Because he says in verse 14, "For here have we no continuing city." What's he saying? He says, here on earth, we don't have anything that lasts forever. It's temporal. You said to me, "But I've just bought a brand new condominium. I've got 99-year lease." Or maybe you say, "I bought a freehold property in Singapore." Not many of those around, but you can get them. "Surely I've got something that will last forever." Paul says, no. Nothing will last forever. It doesn't matter what government guarantees you the freehold, because God holds the government and God holds the land. It belongs to him. And God says, "I'm going to destroy it all one day." And as you look out across this world and across Singapore, you just remind yourself this: I have no continuing city here. Everything I own, everything I purchase, everything I live in is temporal. I'm only renting from God. That's all. Doesn't matter what name is on the document. I always think that Singaporeans should understand this better than any other nation almost. Why? Because we don't even buy properties. Most of us in this room have bought a piece of air, haven't we? We buy this little piece of air in the sky, and they put a little brick framework around it, and they sell it to us for $500,000 or $1 million. If that is not a reminder of how temporal things are, I don't know what's a better illustration. We just buy a bit of air. And every few years, what do they do with that bit of air? They tear it down. and they build a smaller piece of air and sell it to you for a bigger amount of money. That's life. Life is temporal. And what you have here is just for a few years. One of the things that will amaze you as you get older, I say this to the young people, is how fast life goes by. I cannot believe how old I am. I know you're looking at me saying, you're not very old. Thank you. I appreciate that sentiment. But every day I get up, I feel it. We're getting older, aren't we? And time goes so fast. So fast. Once you leave school, once you leave university, everything seems to accelerate. Once your children are born, it just goes faster and faster and faster. And Paul says to us, and he says to the Jews, and he says to you and I, remember this, we're only here for a short time. We have no continuing city. And he goes on to say in verse 14, but we seek one to come. There is something that is eternal. There's a piece of eternal freehold real estate for you and me. Where is it found? In the New Jerusalem. In that place called heaven. What did Christ say before he left us? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, not some, many mansions. Someone told me once that they've always dreamed of having stairs. They've always lived in a flat in Singapore with no stairs. Well, I can tell you this, the greatest house on this earth is insignificant compared to the mansion God has prepared for you up there. And that's what Paul is using here to motivate. He says, worship God the right way. Focus on him. Don't focus on what you've left behind in Judaism. He says, remember, this is just your home. You have something far greater to come. Then secondly, and very briefly, in verse 15, he tells us we have to have not just right doctrinal worship, worship God the right way with the right focus. He says we must have thankful worship. He says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You notice how he puts it this way, how he puts it in this verse. He says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Notice the next word. Underline that word in your Bible if you like to underline words. Continually. Not just in the good days when everything's going your way. Not just in the days where the doctor says it's all clear. Not just in the days where you've just got a promotion or you've just got the exam results you wanted. He says, no, let these lips be offering praise to God continually, unconditionally. Whether things are working out the way you want them to work out or not, your heart of worship is to be a 24/7 heart of worship, one of thankfulness to God, one of saying to God, you've done so much for me. I'm overwhelmed. I love the way John Newton put it, amazing grace. He didn't just say grace. He said amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, often we fake gratitude, don't we? I remember when we were children. You don't have it so much here, but in Northern Ireland, we would get lots of presents at Christmas. And many times we would get gifts we didn't really want. We wanted either sweets or toys. And maybe a grandmother would come to us and give us a pair of socks. And you'd open up the present and you're hoping for something very different. But we always taught you got to pretend at least, you know. Got to say thank you and smile. And we're like that, aren't we, as humans? We learn from young to fake gratitude when we don't mean it. But God's not talking about fake thankfulness here. He's talking about true thankfulness. Now, how do you and I have true thankfulness to God? Notice how he begins this verse, verse 15. By who?
Him. Him.
Last week we heard from Dr. Chu to lean on him who lives in us. When you can't say thank you, say to the Lord in prayer, Lord, your thankfulness, give to me that spirit. Give me that gratitude in my heart. But what else does it mean by him? In just a few moments, we will meet around the Lord's table. And this table is an object lesson given to you and I by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said one of the reasons he gives us the Lord's Supper is as a lesson to teach us of the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that he said, this do in remembrance of me. So how to have a thankful spirit? Start thinking about Christ. Start thinking about his death. Start thinking about the agonies of the cross. Start thinking about what he gave up for you. Start thinking about how you deserve to go to hell. Start thinking about the awfulness of your sin. Start thinking about the amazing thing called grace that saved you and is keeping you. Start thinking about the great reward he has for you in heaven. And when you start thinking by him, Paul says your worship will be transformed. And you will be having a spirit of thankfulness continually. What do we have? We have the opposite. We have the spirit of complaining continually. And sporadically, we have a little bit of thank you. Okay, a bit of pay, say thank you to the Lord for what he has done for me. Paul says, no. The Christian heart is to be one of continual gratitude to the Lord for what he has done for us. That's how we should worship. By him. For him. Because of him. Now, if you look around at everybody else, you'll start complaining, won't you? If you start comparing yourself to your neighbors or your co-workers or those in your family, you start saying, huh? Why is she not doing this? Why is he not doing this? How come I'm the one doing all of this? Paul says, no. Don't focus on others. Think on him. By him. For him. Because of him. Oh, that will change the way you think. That will change the way you worship. Then finally, he said this, verse 16, thirdly. And let me say this. If you lose the joy of your faith, you will lose the power of your faith. If you lose the spirit of thankfulness, you'll lose the power of your faith in your day-to-day life. But then thirdly, notice in the last verse, verse 16, Paul tells us that our faith must also have a sacrificial element in our worship. He says, but to do good and to communicate. This word communicate means not just to say nice things, but to do nice things. It's an old English translation where the word communicate in those days meant saying and doing at the same time. He says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Now, there's an implication there. Why does he tell us to forget not it? Because we tend to forget it. So Paul says to us, don't forget. This is how you're to live. It's how you're to react to others. He says, to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So what's he talking about here? Now remember, these Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Paul says, no. You have to offer different sacrifices. Here's the sacrifices God calls you to offer. Sacrifice your time for others. Sacrifice your energy for others. Sacrifice your ambitions for others. Sacrifice your material things for others. That's what he's speaking of here. Paul's saying, to do good and to communicate, forget not. He says, don't forget, this is the life of a Christian. This is what God has called you and I to do. And let me tell you this, giving of your time, attention, serving, helping others, that's what he's speaking of here. That involves as little an act as simply giving someone a drink, a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. That's what Jesus said. If anyone gives a cup of cold water in my name, Christ picked out that little act of service and he said, that's a blessing will come with that. An eternal blessing will come with that. But what's the ultimate act of communicating to others? What's the greatest act of communication to others? Giving them the gospel, isn't it? There's so many Christians and they never tell anybody about their need of a Savior. They never tell anybody about how they can find the answer to their deepest problems. There are many well-meaning Christians who even will help people financially. They'll come to churches like ours and they say, I want to give a gift and I hope you will take that gift and give to some poor or needy person. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? But it's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is to take the gospel and give it to a soul that's going to hell. That's the greatest gift that you can give. So let me challenge you. I'll make it very personal. Very, very personal. How many people have you spoken about Jesus Christ to in the last 12 months? How many? I didn't even say a week because I know I probably would get such a shameful response. It would be embarrassing. In the last 12 months, I'm sure you've spoken to many, many people on many, many different subjects. Unsaved people. How many of them have you talked to them about Christ? How many of them have you communicated to them the good news? And Paul says, forget not to do it. You see, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be like who? Christ. What did Christ do? He continually gave and gave and gave of himself to others. That's what sacrifice is. Now, Paul's not naive here. He knows that a sacrifice is by its very nature painful and costly. And he says this, just to encourage you and I, at the end of verse 16. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Not just God is pleased. He could have put it that way, couldn't he? Or he could have said, well, God notices it. No, Paul goes much further. He says, with such sacrifices, such worship to God by how you serve others, he says, God is well pleased. Now, it doesn't really matter if the church is well pleased. It doesn't really matter if your other people around you are well pleased. It only ultimately matters if God is pleased with you. He's the one we have to impress, isn't it? And he says this, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. His praise is always greater, always, than what you have to give up. His pleasure is always greater than your loss. Serving others is a way of thanking God. I've said this before. The reason there's Christianity in this country is because some Christians from another country saw these verses that relate to sacrificial lives for others and took the gospel message and brought it to this nation. The largest denomination in Singapore is the Methodist Church. Did you know that? The Methodist denomination was founded by a man called John Wesley. John Wesley told his people, the motto of the Methodist Church is this: make what you can, save what you can, and give what you can. Evidently, his people caught the same spirit that he had because they took the gospel, they used their wealth, they used their resources, and they took the Methodist movement, which was a despised movement in England, hated by the Anglican Church, and they took it to every corner of this earth. There's almost a Methodist church on every corner of this earth. Have you noticed? Some in this room have been educated at the schools of the Methodists. ACSI, Methodist Girls Grammar School. Oh, you've been touched.
by a group of people who thought that they should walk in the footsteps of Christ and sacrifice for you. You ever thought about that? You know, John Wesley was a very, very wealthy man. He could have been, in his day, a multi-millionaire. Why? Because he published a hymn book with his brother Charles Wesley. And in those days, England and America was a very religious society. And they didn't really have any good hymn books. And when John Wesley began to publish the Methodist hymnals, all around the world, people bought them in the tens of thousands. And huge sums of money flowed into the hands of John Wesley. John Wesley also wrote many books. And in those days, again, there was no television, there was no internet. People read a lot more. People bought a lot more books. And John Wesley earned tremendous royalties from the sale of his hymnal and the sale of his books. But every year, the inland revenue received just a tiny amount of income tax from John Wesley. And they sat down in the head office in London and they said, how is it possible that this man generates so much and only has so little income in his tax return? And they launched a secret tax investigation of John Wesley. And they sent spies to watch him, observe him, check his bank accounts, check the coins that were given to him and the money that flowed into him. And then they observed as the money flowed out through him to all the Methodist missionaries, to the orphanages, to their schools. And after 2 years, they came back to the Inland Revenue head office in London and they said, his tax return is true. Whatever he receives, he gives out. That's all he earns. James Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, was once asked, how is it, Mr. Taylor, that you have almost 1,000 missionaries in China? Remember, these are the days before bank transfers. How is it that you can have almost 1,000 missionaries in China, hundreds of miles from England, thousands of miles from England, and yet you can always seem to have enough money to meet their needs? Now, Hudson Taylor had a policy of never advertising, never having an offering, never soliciting for any financial help. His organization was interdenominational. It wasn't linked to any Anglican church or the Methodist church or any other church. It was purely a faith-based organization. And Hudson Taylor said this, if God can get it through you, God will get it to you. That's how he told the people. God can get it through you. He will get the money to you for your needs. Last Sunday, we had Dr. Chu here, didn't we? He has 500 missionaries in Asia associated with his work. He doesn't have the money to support all of them by himself. He's not financially that well off. How is it that his organization can support 500 missionaries? His church is not that big, actually. About 600 or so adults in the church. And how do they do it? As he said, if you have the right program, God will make the provision for it. He's proved God in this instance. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's God looking for you and I to do? He's calling you and I to a life of spiritual worship. Not just on a Sunday for an hour and a half, but a life of worship where we worship God the right way, where we worship from a heart of thankfulness, and we worship him through our sacrificial life for others. If you haven't been living a life like that, start today. Begin today to have a spiritual life of worship. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word, a reminder to us all that we could do a lot better in serving thee. We can't do everything, but we could do something. Speak to us about the way we look at worship, the way we approach worship, the way we conduct worship in our lives. May we not limit it to simply an hour or two on a Sunday, but may we covenant and commit ourselves to living a life of worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and all the days of the week. Help us most of all to worship thee by bringing the good news of Christ to others. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.